If you remember that when we were working our way through Ephesians chapter 1, from verse 15 onwards to the end of the chapter is often entitled Paul's First Prayer in the letter to the Ephesians. It contains two prayers, and the second prayer is in chapter 3. Now, chapter 3 is very much like chapter 1. He's not actually setting aside a few verses to actually pray in the middle of a letter, of an epistle. Now, he does do that here and there throughout his works, throughout his epistles. There'll be a verse that suddenly just breaks forth in praise to God. There'll be a doxology here and a word of blessing towards the Lord there. But these are two examples of the prayers that he has for the church in Ephesus. But before we get to that, which starts here in verse 14 of chapter 3, that second prayer then, and works its way to the end of the chapter, we'll finish off this first section, which we've been building up and we've just read now, and it finishes with verse 13, which says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." And it's so easy to pass over that and not quite understand everything that's in there, and not that we will necessarily plumb the depths of everything that is in there. But this is a summation. There's a wherefore here, and that really points back at the previous verses. But let's not run before we can walk in this Bible study this evening. I've entitled this message, God's Greater Plan Revealed by Paul. God's Greater Plan Revealed by Paul. And really this verse here sums that up. Firstly, we see the rationale of Paul's desire. He speaks of desire, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." The rationale of Paul's desire. What do I mean by rationale? I mean the basis, the background. What is this desire and why this desire? Well, the important word here is the wherefore, as I mentioned, that opens up verse 13, pointing back to all the previous 12 verses, if not to the previous 2.5 chapters in total. And wherefore could be translated here as for which reasons. Having built up all these various reasons, he's giving us a basis or a rationale for what he's continuing to teach us now in verse 13. "Wherefore I desire that you faint not," etc. And so to sum up the reasons why the Ephesian believers should not faint, and we'll be looking what that fainting is very shortly, we really do need to have an understanding of everything he's been revealing to us already in these verses. Because these Ephesians, these Gentiles, I mean, where were they? Were they in Rome? No. They were on the western, not quite even the seaboard. They were landlocked on the western side of what we would call modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor. It was a Gentile city. It was a city of repute. It was a world-famous, or at least in the classical world, shall we say, famous for its paganism, for its pagan temples. So it wasn't a completely unknown backwater. But these Gentiles should not faint because of all that Paul has been revealing to them and to us up until this point. God's undeserved love and kindness in salvation towards them. An undeserved love. They didn't deserve it. They weren't even of God's old covenant people who become covenant breakers. But even then, that giving of the covenant was always of God's grace. Remember, Abraham, when he received the call of God, he was in the darkest heathendom there in Ur of the Chaldees. So here we have these Gentiles in this town, this city of Ephesus, being the recipients of God's love and kindness. But also having God's own eternally begotten and beloved Son as their Savior. So they have the best of saviors. And what I'm saying about them, I'm saying about us. Not just any old created angel, as the Jehovah's Witness would lie. Not the best of archangels, no. A divine person from the very Godhead, the eternal Son. And what about the deep and wonderful mysteries that Paul has been revealing to them? And how much more they receive as New Testament believers. We have the shadows and the types in the Old Testament, but here they are. And they're receiving them from direct from the apostle himself, who has received them as direct revelation. And of course now, as we understand then also from chapter 2, that they now are now recipients of those wonderful covenantal promises. They have been grafted in to the people of God. And so they have those promises and those privileges of the people of God. They also, and this is, again, these things are mentioned as we're working down those 12 verses, not just the previous two chapters. They have an everlasting, intimate, and vital, life-filled union with Jesus Christ. Again, the Lord hasn't just sent his Son to be a Savior. He has sent him to be their Savior and to have a union with them. And that would bring us very quickly, but we'll see that as we come to Ephesians 5. That God sees the salvation of each and every sinner as a marriage covenant and an unbreakable marriage covenant, having the most faithful of husbands, having the most self-sacrificial of husbands. And here they are, these pagan dogs being brought in to the commonwealth of God, the family of God. The honor of being a testimony of God's grace as part of the church were to, in verse 10, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that they are a trophy of grace revealed to the angelic beings. That we are undeserving, and therefore the grace shines much greater. And that God's mercy has been purposed in Christ, eternally purposed and fulfilled in their lives, in their experience, through the teaching of Paul, the apostle. And then, as we considered last time, they have a direct boldness and access and confidence to enter by prayer into the very throne room of the eternal and almighty God, who says that we are his children. Therefore, we have him as our loving Father, who then declares that his own Son is our dear Savior, who calls us children, who calls us brethren, and then sends forth the very heart of God, the Spirit of God, and to use the words from the Nicene Creed, which proceeds from the Father and the Son, comes from the very heart of the Father and the heart of the Son, and infills every believer, the blessed Comforter, the Holy Ghost himself. And to stay there, remain in us, as a down payment for glory, and will remain in us. And we could continue that thought, but that's not what Paul is actually considering here. But with that whole background, with that whole background of deep and heart-thrilling doctrine that Paul has been revealing in the last 2.5 chapters and in that last 12 verses, and as is so often repeated and encouraged and exhorted throughout Scriptures, we could go to Psalm 77, we could go to many other places, that it is... That is the basis of our joy. It is the basis of our joy that we're saved. The basis of our encouragement, the basis of our strength is the unfailing goodness and mercies of God in saving us as a people, but also individually as members of his body. And this is the rationale, this is the background, this is the basis, this is the foundation that Paul then uses, just with that one word, wherefore. For which reasons moving on. I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And all of those comforting truths, well, they reveal something more of God's plan. That is his grace for our own salvation. The rationale of Paul's desire leads on to the requirement in Paul's desire. The requirement in Paul's desire. It's maybe a good idea to consider what this word desire is. Wherefore, I desire, says Paul. What is Paul's desiring? Well, it's an interesting word in the Greek original. It's a word that means something that Paul desires in the sense of a strong pleading. It's even a demand. The simplest form of that word means to ask. But this is a stronger version of it. And it has that idea of a pleading, a demand, even not quite a command, but it's full of emotion. And hence why the Authorized Version translators have chosen very well desire. I desire pleadingly from the heart. He demands something from us. Secondly, primarily from the believers in Ephesus. And he desires strongly from them that they would refrain from doing something. And so that's Paul's desiring. But what is Paul's actual desire then? Well, that's what we see here in verse 13. That you faint not. That you faint not. Paul desires them that they would not faint at his tribulations for them. And what is that fainting? Of course, when we think of fainting, we think of maybe your blood pressure dropping and then you just collapse on the floor, falling faint. But this word means to be discouraged. That you won't get faint-hearted. That's more like the modern use of the word. Don't be faint-hearted. Don't be discouraged. Don't lose the boldness and the confidence that he's just been talking about when you see my tribulations, Paul says. And looking into the origin of this word, it has been used in olden Greek times as a military word, meaning behave like a coward. So don't act like a coward. Don't be discouraged at the persecution that Paul is suffering. And instead of being discouraged, we should take the Lord's words to heart that he spoke to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and of a good courage, he says in verse 6 of chapter 1. And then in verse 7, he builds upon that. And he says, only be thou strong and very courageous that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee, etc. And what are they not to faint at? He says, at my tribulations. That word tribulation, it speaks of strong persecution. And so they're not to faint at the persecution of a fellow believer. So here's Paul, a fellow Christian. But Paul is also their pastor, or he had been their pastor for at least 3 years. He had been their teacher. He was an apostle of the Lord. And he is being persecuted. And so there are so many levels to consider that. So here is Paul, the apostle, and he is suffering this. And he knows so much more of the Bible than I can imagine them thinking this. He knows so much more of the Bible. He's got so much more of God's grace. He's so much more filled with the Spirit. We know something of his missionary journeys and how the Lord has worked through him. And if he's being persecuted, hence faint not. Faint not at my tribulations for you. But they can also faint at the persecutors, because those in political and religious high places were after Paul and were after the church. They were out for their destruction, and we know that from the religious authorities in Israel at the time. We know even the resistance there was from the Roman authorities. And later on, as Christianity was more discerned as separate from Judaism, Judaism was tolerated in a very strange way. Again, that's the providence of God, that a pantheistic, that is, having many gods, a culture like Rome and Greece, which had many, many gods, and thought that you were an atheist if you were a monotheist. Because they think, well, how can you accept one God and not have all their gods? And so the first reaction to Jews was they were a bunch of atheists, which seems so contradictory in our ears. But by God's providence, the Jews received a special status within the Roman Empire. Well, firstly, the Roman Republic, which became an empire under Augustus, around the time, just before the time of Christ's birth. And they received a special status. So even though they didn't worship the gods of Rome, they were still allowed to be mostly left alone. But when the Romans figured out that these followers of the way, that they weren't actually just a Jewish sect, and that was fairly soon, before, in the time of Nero, before and after Paul's death. So we're approaching that time now, and they figured out, well, this sect of the Jews, these Christians, they're not actually Jews. And so any pretense at giving them that special honor was lost. And so then the church enters in at the time of Nero, ever so slightly with Tiberius, but really with Nero, it really breaks forth. And Nero is the emperor that Paul is on his way to see. And that is there are many, many persecutions, 10 major persecutions, before Constantine becomes emperor in 305, I believe. And so here they are, so they're not to faint at the persecution of a fellow believer, but also not to faint at the persecutors who are there. The persecutors, religious and political, men and women who were wealthy and had influence, and who were they? The church in Ephesus was a small church in a large pagan city, so they were a minority. And there they are, as part of a sect of a minority religion, let's just say. But they know that these people are out for their destruction. They see what they're doing to Paul. What are they going to do to them? And what about the persecution itself that Paul is suffering? At the moment, he's under house arrest. He's in Rome, and he's waiting to go and stand before the emperor. This king of many kingdoms. An emperor of empires. Well, we know from 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 to 5, that Paul had gone through many persecutions and tribulations. He says in those two verses, he says, "But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions," it's that same word, "in necessities," that means in great need, "in distresses," "in stripes," that's being whipped, "in imprisonments," "in tumults," that is riots, being caught up in riots. We know that exactly what happened in Ephesus. "In labors," "in watchings," "in fastings." But notice that Paul says that he does it for their sake. He's not suffering for them. He's not taking the place of Christ. He's not suffering from them. No, but he's suffering as an example to them. He doesn't see a waste of God's providence in his life and God's grace at all. He doesn't think, you know, if only that had happened and that had happened later on, or that had never happened. Paul knows that when he writes to the book Rome, and he had already written to Rome at this time, that he says that all things work together for good. He believed what the Lord had given him to write. All things did work together for good. And even these persecutions that he's had and the present one he's in, the Lord will work it for good. And so he's setting a humble and a faithful example to them of long-suffering, of under the hand of God, under the hand of persecution. So he's an example, but he's also an encouragement, because he's keeping the faith. He's being faithful to them as their pastor. He's being faithful to the Lord Jesus as his Savior. He's being a faithful witness. He's preparing them. They were in a hostile pagan city, and persecution would come. The Lord Jesus Christ himself sends a letter to Ephesus in the book of Revelation. And we know that not long after this New Testament period was over, that the church was no longer to be found in Ephesus. Now the Lord, He sent persecution into Paul's life for a purpose, for a reason, for many reasons. But in this case, to prepare the church at Ephesus for times of its own persecution. And that is really to teach us also, even now, that there are times when persecution will come. And if you open your eyes, you can see the anti-Christian forces at work. They've been subtly at work, or less subtly, more subtly, at work over the last decades. But they've been rising in power and influence. They've almost completely taken over the media, and therefore also social media and software companies. Silicon Valley. They've fully infiltrated education at lower level and in the universities. The politics. What calls itself conservative these days, 20 years ago, would have seen as godless liberal. And so we can see that they're gaining power, they're gaining influence, and they're flexing their muscles. You could even see in the political overreach at the moment, which is heavily politicized, because it is all politics. It is all politics. However unsure we were many months ago, we can see that they're moving forward. And we can just look, and they're so brazen when we look at the World Economic Forum, when we can look at United Nations, when we can look at these large international, undemocratic institutions that have bribed our politicians, who are paid for by various billionaires and multinational corporations. They're all in on the act. And they all are led by one spirit. It seems to be so clear that the time of persecution, well, it's here. And in many ways, it's still quite subtle. But it's looking to see what its next move will be, as much as the Lord allows it to. But their ultimate goal, as we've seen in the last 40 or 50 years, as it's worked its way through all those levels of society to get the preeminence in power, to get hold of our money and our vote, and if that doesn't work anymore, just to take that full control, is they're out to destroy the gospel and the Lord's church. That's always been the goal of the devil. He entered the purest church in Eden to destroy it. Just two members. And it has ever been his cause to destroy and weaken your faith and my faith, the body, the congregation here, and the Church of Jesus Christ of all ages. The Old Testament reveals that. The time of New Testament and after reveals that. Paul, every New Testament writer warns about these wolves in sheep's clothing, these false prophets, these deceivers. Every single letter warns. They were dealing with them. They were battling with them at the time, and so are we. And it is flexing its muscles more and more. But this is what we must learn together with the church at Ephesus, that our strength is what? Our strength is in our relationship with the triune Jehovah, that our God is our heavenly Father, that the Savior of our souls and bodies is the eternally begotten Son of God, God Almighty himself, who has poured out his own Spirit into us, who is our comforter, who is our friend. We have the friendship of God. What should we care about the enmity of the devil? But the flesh is. The flesh is scared of the devil being an enemy. But when God is for us, and God is for us, because he's made us for him, who can be against us? And so I appreciate and I understand and I see certain things in the world that make me very disconcerted. But Paul says, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. By the way, our relationship with the triune Jehovah is established with an unbreakable covenant. It's an unbreakable covenant, as Paul was talking about earlier on in that chapter. It's an unbreakable covenant that we can't even break. We can't break it. So we see another revelation of God's plan in the sense that he gives grace in times of need and persecution is one of those times of need. The rationale of Paul's desire, the requirement of Paul's desire, and then finally the results of Paul's desire. Because Paul simply reveals what his intent is. It's not power, it's not influence, it's not status. I mean, he himself is a prisoner a good 5,000 miles or more away. And he's not after their money. And the reasons behind his exhortation to us this evening, to the church in Ephesus, is their glory. He wants their glory. He wants things that are good for them. Wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. I mean, what is their glory? Well, if you just consider that, and as I considered it, and as I read about it, two things jump up very quickly out of the text. Well, Paul's sufferings could be one of their glory, or their not fainting could be to their glory. Now, they're not fainting, them listening to Paul and them keeping the faith, as it were, seems most logic. And so I started considering that, but then I looked at the grammar, looked at the Greek, and really, it's his tribulation. You faint not in my tribulation for you. But having said that, and having read into it, it really is. It's his tribulation and the effect, the result that it will have in them listening to his exhortation and taking it seriously, living it out. That they would not faint, that they did not get feeble-hearted when they see these anti-Christian, these devilish forces at work coming for them, because they came for Paul already. In fact, they'd already come for the Savior and put him on the cross, as it were, according to God's eternal plan. So in some ways it does point to both, but strictly to Paul's own sufferings. Paul endured. He endured. And he was still enduring at this moment, writing to them as the prisoner of Jesus Christ as he opens that chapter. He was enduring. And he suffered out of faithful love to the Savior and as a faithful example to the believer. And if they saw that Paul gloried, he boasted in his afflictions, as he says elsewhere, and he himself fainted not, then would it not be to their glory if they were also faithful at all times and all places, at all seasons, all circumstances, when it was going easy, when it was going tough? And that's a theme that Paul taught many of the churches that he wrote to, that he visited. And the church of Corinth received the self-same doctrine. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a well-known portion of scripture. As we're coming to a close. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. So we're starting our reading at verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, our comfort also, aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. This is what Paul's saying here in verse 13 to the church in Ephesus. The Lord is bringing persecution into his life, but he's doing it for their sakes. Because if he is afflicted, and he is afflicted, it's for their comfort, it is for their salvation. It's showing them the way to lay hold on Christ and to take comfort from him even more. And so persecution is coming our way. We can't avoid it unless God will not take it away. If God takes it away, then it's avoided. But we need that humility. We need that faithfulness. And let us be like Paul and boast in our weakness that Christ will be strong in us. Because here is a promise that he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, the persecution doesn't necessarily mean that society, that the police and the army are going to start knocking on your door and drag you, kicking and screaming, to the nearest concentration camp. It could. Losing your job. Become a pariah amongst your family and friends. Not being able to talk openly about the gospel or Christ with family. All sorts of levels, all sorts of ways of persecution. It's not just large and dramatic. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's a promise we don't have to claim. It's a fact. And so all of that, then, considering this third part and closing part of this verse, the results of Paul's desire, it reveals another part of God's plan for us. That there is grace given in time of need. That there is grace given to us. And that grace is for our present help and for our future glorification. That we can, that we'll have it for our own glory. And what is part of our glory, again bringing us back to verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God through the church, through the individual members of the church, all making the one body. And as the devil comes to destroy, as the devil came to Job to destroy him and his witness, and yet he fell down and worshipped, mocking the devil and giving glory to God, and the angels looked into it and worshipped themselves, no doubt. So what will our reaction be to God's appointed persecution? Will it bring God glory? Will it be our glory? Will we be shining witnesses to the angels? Will we react out of fear and out of our flesh? Or will we examine Paul, as he says, and this is how he mentions a number of times at the beginning of chapter 3, the grace of God which has given me to you would. In verse 8, that was verse 1, and verse 8 says, unto me who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given? So a man who had received much grace, bountiful grace, for our benefit, for the Gentiles he teaches, even tonight. We'll examine him and his God-given example at our times of tribulation. And so may Lord help us to consider that, in some ways quite timely, message concerning tribulation. And let us remember to bring all of these things to prayer, having that boldness, that access, that confidence in and through our wonderful Saviour Jesus Christ and our best of fathers in heaven with the help of his Spirit. Let us close before we move on to our time of prayer. Let's pray. Our loving and merciful Father, thou who art ever patient towards us, whose hand we can ever hold, and we might be tended to lose grip because we faint, but thy hand will never let us go. Hallelujah. O loving Father, our wonderful Saviour, and our dear Spirit, with whom we have an eternal fellowship, thou who bringest us so close to Jesus and to the Father, we thank thee for thy word and for the revelations given to Paul and the example of Paul to us, our apostle, revealing more and more of Christ and the working of Christ in a sinner's life, the least of all saints. We thank thee, O God, and we do pray, Lord, that we may receive more grace, we may receive more of thy Spirit. Lord, for the days and the years that stand before us, Lord, that we may receive that grace, that we may faint not, that we may stand strong in Christ. Do not leave us to ourselves, Lord. We are weak, but thou art mighty. So help us now to call upon thee in prayer. Give us that faith that we need. Accept of our thanks, our God, for thy precious word. For we pray only in the name of our Saviour and Mediator, he who loved us and gave himself for us, our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be honour and praise and glory and power forever and ever. Amen.